In 1555, during the bloody reign of Queen Mary, many Christian leaders in England were tried in a court of law and sentenced to death for the charge of heresy. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were two such men. Latimer, he was the Bishop of Worcester and the previous chaplain to the Protestant King Edward VI. And Ridley, he was the Bishop of London in Worcester, very influential men. Both were supporters of Lady Jane Grey, who was supposed to be the heir of Edward. Well, both men were converted to Christ by the Reformation teaching that was spreading all over Europe and England at the time. But the crime Latimer and Ridley were charged with was that they believed and preached the Bible's teaching in opposition to the Roman Catholic teaching. Well, during their court trial that was held over several days in Oxford, that's why they're sometimes called the Oxford Martyrs, Latimer and Ridley were continually asked to give up their belief and to rejoin the church. Both men were reminded that the court had the power to accept them or reject them, and that anything they did would be accepted by the Queen, Queen Mary. Well, the Queen knew Latimer and Ridley. During her brother Edward's reign, she had hated them for their support of Edward and Lady Jane Grey. And upon a coming to the throne, she had marked these men, along with others, for execution for their opposition to the teachings of Rome. Well, in other words, Latimer and Ridley's defense during their trial was all but guaranteed to fall on deaf ears. These were marked men. Their trial was a sham. It was rushed to its obvious conclusion as Latimer and Ridley refused to give up their beliefs, and the verdict was burning at the stake. And the attitude and words of these men in their final moments is really telling. On the eve of their death, Ridley encouraged his weeping family and friends, saying, "Quiet yourself. Though my breakfast will be somewhat sharp and painful, I'm sure my supper will be pleasant and sweet." The following morning, both men cheerfully walked under guard to the north side of Oxford. When they saw each other, they encouraged each other. Ridley said to Latimer, "Be of good cheer, brother. God will either assuage this fury of the flame or else strengthen us to bear it." They were denied any opportunity to respond to the charges against them. In response, they said, "Well, I commit our cause to God, who shall impartially judge all." The men were then chained to the stake. Fuel for the fire was put around them and under them. And rightly, they were called martyrs because they died for their faith. Well, even the injustice of their trial and death, they still believed that the knowledge that God would eventually bring justice, his justice would prevail. That however sharp and painful their breakfast of injustice might be, for those faithful to Christ, supper will always be pleasant and sweet. Well, in our passage today in Micah 6, we come across another court case. But unlike that unjust trial of Latimer and Ridley versus the Queen, in Micah 6, we have an entirely just trial of God versus his people, where God, the plaintiff, and the prosecutor are entirely just, and the defendants and totally guilty. Now, it's worth mentioning this morning that this sermon is going to be talking about judgment, God's judgment. But we're also going to see hope based on God's promises and character. Micah, the prophet, he declares that those who reject God and his ways will be judged, and judgment will fall on those who break covenant with him. In this way, Micah restrains us from temptation and nerves us to faithfulness in times of testing. So with that being said, I just want to say out loud that I do not wish to manipulate you by talking about judgment this morning. And I don't wish to stand above you at all. I'm kind of glad that this platform has been removed because it puts me on level ground with you guys. I am with you. I need to hear what God's word says about judgment against sin. because I need to be restrained from it and nerved to faithfulness. I need to hear that because God is holy and just, he needs to confront sin and judge it among his people. But his judgment also leads to hope, because God's covenant love and his promises reveal that his plan throughout the whole Bible was to keep our end of the covenant too. And he does this by nailing the judgment we deserve to Christ to redeem us from judgment and the power of sin. So let's read God's word together. I'm reading from Micah 6, verses 1 to 8 this morning. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up and plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Well, verse 1 begins with Micah commanding his readers to listen. In our marriage study Friday night, we were discovering that listening is an important relationship attribute, quality to have. It means something different, though, depending on how that word is used. If I say to my children, okay, children, come, listen to a story I'm going to tell you. That sounds a little different if I have to say to my children, listen to me. Well, the first word of our passage begins with that latter type of command. Listen and hear what the Lord says. God is the one who is in charge, and his command through Micah is to listen, is to hear what the Lord says. And God's first word is to Micah. He says to Micah, stand up, plead my case before the mountains, and let the hills hear what you have to say. God commands Micah to stand. So there's an urgency to his message. And Micah's message is to plead God's case or conduct his legal suit. You see, God has some accusations he wishes to declare, making him the plaintiff, the one who brings a case against another in a court of law. In Job 10:2, we read, I say to God, do not declare me guilty, but tell me what charges you have against me. The same word is used here. God has charges to make against us because he is seeking a legal remedy. So already we are made aware that God is not just gathering a crowd to watch him pour out his wrath against people. He is seeking a just remedy to his covenant being broken with the aim to restore. So the one whom Micah pleads God's case to, this is interesting, it's the mountains and the hills. Who are these mountains and hills? And why are inanimate objects summoned to hear God's trial as witnesses? Well, the hills are explained further in verse 2 as the everlasting foundations of the earth. Sometimes in Hebrew poetry, you're going to have a line that says something, And then there's going to be a line after that sounds very similar, but the reference kind of different. And Hebrew poetry does that to give deeper meaning to the whole. So we have these mountains and these foundations of the earth, and they're kind of standing for the heights over humanity and the depths below them. Like heaven and earth, but a bit more visible. In other words, these enduring ones, created by the cosmic creator, they existed before God's people existed. They have outlasted generations. They bore silent witness to the covenant God made with Israel. And they will now be God's witnesses. These mountains are kind of functioning in the same way stones, memorial stones, function in the Old Testament. Think of Jacob and Laban, Genesis 31. That stone was a visible reminder of the promise they made to each other. Well, God's stone is planet Earth. So when God makes his covenant with Israel back on Mount Sinai to tell them what's going to happen if they obey and what's going to happen when they disobey, Moses, he records in Deuteronomy, in a well-known verse, chapter 30, verse 19, he says this, "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him." So Micah, about 700 years later, he's now summoning on behalf of the Lord these mountains, these everlasting foundations, as witnesses to the truth of God's case against his people, because they saw God's saving acts. So who is this charge against? Who is the defendant in this court case? Well, in verse 2, we see Micah, in a dramatic suspense, reveal the name of the accused. It's God's people. It's Israel. In one sense, it's no surprise, right? From what we know of our Old Testament. God does have a word in the prophets for the surrounding nations who ignore him and turn away from the truth that is plain to them in creation. Think of Jonah sent to Nineveh. But here, his charge is against those who should know better. It reminds me of the prophet Nathan. He confronts David after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. Maybe you remember the story. Nathan comes in, tells this hypothetical story of a shepherd who had lots of sheep and one who only had one. And this man who had lots of sheep steals the sheep from the one who had one so he could serve it up on a platter for a visitor. And what's David's response? Well, it reveals his hypocrisy, doesn't it? Because he orders that man to death who stole that sheep. Nathan responds, "You are that man." In the same way, God brings his charge against Israel. "You, my people, you, I am bringing a charge against you." This word "charge against" occurs twice here, and it usually means a reprove or argue. But because of the context of a legal case, it actually means to establish what is right. God wants the truth to be known. Therefore, God initiates this trial with his people, not to condemn them, but to save them. He wants his people to recognize that he's Creator God, and as Yahweh, he is the covenant maker and keeper. And he wants them to choose life. Choose life, my people. So we know this standing on this side of the cross because of the gospel of Jesus. We're told we have sinned against God because we, like Israel, we don't really have a good reason for rejecting him and his gifts and to go our own way. But it's in our rejection that we are condemned. And yet God in his mercy offers us good news in Christ in his saving acts. And then he sends ambassadors like you and me to go tell people this good news, to choose life. Well, in verses 3-5, Micah describes God's saving acts, instructing us to remember what God has done. So God begins his accusation not as we would expect. First, God speaks tenderly, addressing Israel as my people. Look at verse 3 and then 5. My people, my people. Second, rather than directly charging Israel with breaking the covenant, God asks his people, do you have anything against me? What have I done to you? How have I burdened you? So let's pause for a second and note how God begins this confrontation of sin. He doesn't begin it with a finger point. He begins it with some tender questions. I like how Cheryl Marshall and Caroline Newhouser recommend we start confronting sin in their article titled Seven Steps for Confronting a Friend in Sin. The article site is listed on your notes there. Feel free to check it out to get all seven. I'm just going to give you two right now. Step one, confront yourself first, they said. Before you judge the sin of another, first repent of the sin in your own life. Matthew 7, right? Remove that plank from your own eye so that you can remove the speck from your brother or sister's eye. Step two, confront from a loving heart. They explain that Christians love each other well when we address one another's sin with Christ-like love. Christ, he confronted and instructed and restored. He always spoke the truth in love, although sometimes sternly, didn't he? But his disciples knew that he loved them, even in their weakness and sin. And we see Paul do the same things, of all people, to the Corinthians, maybe the one church that didn't really deserve gentleness. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 4:14? I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And then in 2 Corinthians 2:4, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. Well, here in Micah 6, God reproves his people not to cause pain, but to make straight paths for repentance because he loves them. So in love, God invites them to make an accusation. And it's no surprise to us that Micah records no answer, no reply from the defendant. And their silence at the recounting of God's saving acts is telling. You see, in the future day of judgment, people who think they actually have an accusation of God are going to find out too late that they have no grounds, since God has actually dealt very mercifully with them. And we see that in the cross. And when they respond with apathy and neglect, the Bible tells us they will be silent and held to account. Paul says this in Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. God had not burdened them and been unfaithful. No. God's people had burdened God. They had wearied him and been unfaithful, even though God had dealt so graciously with them. So we need to remember his saving acts because they show this. And there are five ways that Micah wants us to remember God's saving acts. First, God's saving acts are marked by an upward movement. God says, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. So we got Egypt to Canaan, muddy pits to firm rocks, slaves with bent backs to free men and women standing tall, valleys of shadow to mountains of transfiguration, death to resurrection, upward movement. Second, God's saving acts also are marked by an inward movement. God makes them and us his people by redeeming and ransoming others to himself. To redeem something is to transfer or make a freeing someone or making a payment from one person to another, trading ownership. Not too long ago, Ethan and I were invited to an arcade with some friends, and to his great excitement and joy, all my friends and his friends gave Ethan all the arcade tickets they had won so he could redeem them at the prize counter. And he was telling me this morning that was one of his best memories. Well, God led his people out of bondage in Egypt, redeeming them through his Passover lamb to make them his people and to be their God. Exodus 6:7 says, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So in our Old Testament, this Exodus redeeming is the image for redemption. It's the image. In the New Testament, though, Jesus is the image of redemption. And he sets our value high in his redemption. There are a lot of arcade tickets going into that redemption, our redemption. His own life was the price on the cross. And he rose again, granting us forgiveness and life to all who repent and trust in him. And he valued us even though we throw away our own lives by not trusting in our Heavenly Father and not obeying him, not fearing him. We have great value, brothers and sisters, because of Jesus, our Redeemer. Third, God's saving acts and our value are also marked by a modeled movement. God graciously gave leadership in the person of Moses and Miriam, we read in verse 4, and Aaron. So we have a godly leadership in the person of Moses. We have priestly leadership in the person of Aaron. And as one commentator I was reading said, we even have poetic leadership in the person of Miriam. And God values us enough to give us those we need to serve us. Those who are going to teach us and encourage us, lead us, pray for us, support us financially, rejoice with us and grieve with us. God gives us modeled movement. Fourth, God's saving acts are also marked by a participation movement. Micah reminds us about these blessings in verse 5. He commands them to remember. Bruce Waltke, he's an Old Testament scholar. He notes that that word remember, it means to actualize the past into the present. Not merely just a recalling, but an actualizing the past into the present by remembering oneself into the past. So to remember then is to participate in the events of the past by making them effective or authoritative for today. So what was Israel to remember and participate in? Israel was to remember that God had protected them from evil and demonic leaders and had actually made these leaders bless them instead of curse them. So you might recall Numbers 22 to 25, the story of Balak of Moab and Balaam, the prophet for hire. And then near the end of their journey towards the promised land, God protected Israel from a plot of Balak, king of Moab, who hired this mercenary prophet Balaam to curse God's people as they marched through his land. Three times Balak ordered Balaam to curse Israel, and four times Balaam blessed them as God put words into his mouth, just like he did to his donkey. And the whole time Israel is marching on unaware that God has intervened to bless them and protect them. So if God had saved Israel and blessed them through worthless cheats like Balak and Balaam, don't you think that he can rescue us through the words of Micah, sinners like us? To remember that God can save us, even by such miraculous circumstances, means to act upon it, to believe it, to live our life in the light that it shines on us. In other words, remembering God's saving acts entails obeying what he tells us. We live in the light of what God has done by obeying what he tells us to do. Well, fifthly, in this second point, God's saving acts are marked by a homeward movement. God has kept his promise to his people. Israel, they completed their journey. They went from Shittim, which is on the outside of Canaan, it's on the east side of the river. And they made it all the way into the promised land, which is Gilgal, on the west side of the river. And once again, God led them through the waters to his promised rest. He delivered them. He was faithful. He kept his word. And God wants his people to know this. But not just to know his saving acts as some sort of history fact or, you know, Bible sword drill. He wants us to know his saving acts is for us. It's directive. It's for you. It is in knowing this that God gives us that grace to restrain us from our temptations and to nerve us, to jolt us into faithfulness. Because our faithfulness is fueled and based and rooted in God's faithfulness. But Israel, they forgot that, of course, and they didn't return to him the love and faithfulness he had shown them. Well, this morning I was feeling like this, and maybe you are too. Maybe that unfaithfulness describes you. Well, if so, verses 6 to 8 have been given to us by the Lord to help us right our ship. God has relationship requirements. I wonder if you knew that. Ev, she likes to rib me every once in a while. When we were just friends and beginning to show some romantic interest in each other, I very unromantically told her, "I want to marry you because you meet all my requirements." To her credit, she did not leave. And in her defense, I did say every single word of that. But what was going through my mind at that moment was that this woman, she is a catch. She loves Jesus. She's faithful to her church. She's got a beautiful character, and oh man, is she beautiful herself. So I wanted to be with someone who cared about God, cared about his word, and made strides to live it. And so Ev, she checked all the boxes for me, and more so, thankfully. Well, God, he has relationship requirements too. Right ways to respond to his saving acts, and wrong ways. Now, if you don't know the right ways to respond to God, or you struggle to live faithfully for God, the way he requires, remember that the next step you take is the most important one. Ev and I, we enjoy watching this 19th century period drama called Lark Rise to Candleford. In one of the episodes, there's this character called Big Sam, who is a chimney sweep. And in the opening scenes, he rescues this young woman named Laura, who's about to get crushed by a large crate falling off a wagon. However, a few more minutes in the episode, we find out that he is addicted to alcohol. And in one of his drunken rages, he has just punched his wife and given her a black eye. In one scene, this young woman, Laura, remarks to this blacksmith named Matthew, this big burly man, "How can someone use their strength for such good and such bad as well?" Well, Matthew, he replies, "He did a bad thing, and he did a good one. But what he does next is going to matter most." Christian, whether you account yourself faithful or faithless, the worst of sinners or the best of sinners, your next move is going to matter most. You might not abuse others physically or even verbally, but before you cross your arms and sit in judgment about how you stack up against others, remember, just as there are many ways for a man to mistreat his wife, there are many ways for a Christian to mistreat God. In verses 6 to 7, Micah's going to use some sarcasm, and he's going to outline the wrong response we should avoid. He's going to use some exaggerated, escalating questions as the so-called fake worshiper, possibly picturing what the king of Israel might be doing, attempting to bribe God with sacrifices to gain his favor. And with each sacrifice, it gets more extreme. "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000 rivers of oil?" Remember, a measure of oil in the Old Testament was in the liter. So, "Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" The implied answer to all of these questions is a resounding no. No. Why? The sacrifice or costly gifts will not bring us into God's presence. Sacrifice by itself can never establish a proper relationship with God, since a proper relationship depends on faith in God's character and his works. And faith in God expresses itself in faithful living, obedience to God's word. As we know it, real faith works. The problem with trying to bribe God with our good works is that they're always going to be insufficient. It also is going to remove the personal nature of our covenant with God, turn it into some sort of business contract, which essentially makes the cross meaningless. And it's not just that our good works are insufficient in and of themselves. It's that we cannot stop sinning even in our good works. The numbers never balance. Now, those who think otherwise either have an exaggerated view of themselves, like in our passage, or they underestimate the power of sin. And in my experience, 10 out of 10 times, it's both. David's words in Psalm 51, 16 to 17, show us the right steps we should take. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise." For what God requires is covenant faithfulness. In a famous verse we're about to read, God tells us this through Micah. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." I wonder, by a show of hands, is this anyone's favorite verse out there? Okay, it was mine for a long time. We did a Bible memorization maybe 11, 12 years ago. And this was one of my favorite verses that I memorized. Well, because this verse is actually embedded in God's lawsuit against Israel, how we do what God requires, or literally what God seeks from us, is by keeping covenant faith with him. And this faithful obedience is going to take two trajectories, okay? It's going to take a horizontal nature and a vertical nature. Horizontal faithfulness is commanded of when we are called to do justice and to love mercy. To do justice or to act justly is to act toward people in a manner consistent with God's moral law. This means you're going to be living and loving like Christ. In a similar way, to love mercy means to love and model God's steadfast love, his chesed love, to his covenant people. So this is going to be forbearing in love and confronting in love, a love that uses strength to protect the weak, a love that encourages the faint-hearted. Vertical faithfulness, however, leans into God's faithfulness and makes horizontal faithfulness not only possible, but very pleasurable. Because our faithfulness to God should be fueled by his faithfulness to us. So if we're tracking with God's court case so far and this accusation against his people, we need to remember, or participate in God's saving acts. Doing so, as Psalm 51 tells us, is by confessing, by repenting of our sins, trusting in God's means of salvation, rescue, and redemption. This phrase, walking humbly or wisely or thoughtfully, maybe even a translation could be prudently. Walking this way with our God means living in the light of his commands while resting in the finished works of the cross. So by trusting in that finished work of Jesus on the cross, his death and his resurrection, and the forgiveness he purchases for us, and that new heart he gives us, we can actually live a life of heartfelt obedience to God because of the finished works of the cross. Not perfectly, but we can do it. That means fellowship with God is possible, good works are possible, godly living is possible in Jesus. Now, I know there's a few cynics here who are asking the question, is that even possible? Does anyone even live like this? Aren't the odds against us when we look at our own record? Well, as the great philosopher Han Solo once said, never tell me the odds. Christians, do not look at yourself or your past achievements or failures to fuel that horizontal love or that vertical love to the Lord. 1 Peter 1:13 tells us where to look. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Faithful men and women, hope on the grace we have in Christ. So how do I know if I'm walking humbly with God? That's a good question. Because sometimes when we look in the mirror, we don't really see any success. And our metric for success is often distorted by the ways of this world. So how do I know if I'm walking faithfully? Well, do you think you're setting a good example with your life? Bobby Jameson, in his book, The Path to Being a Pastor, asks some penetrating questions about setting an example that answers this question in part. Now, I know I said the path to being a pastor, but that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to all of you. This is what he says. If everyone in your church studied Scripture the way you do, would they know God better and obey him more? If everyone in your church prayed the way you do, would their prayer life be richer or poorer than it is now? Put in the context of our verse, if everyone in our church followed the way you walk with God, would they be doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with their God more? If you're doing some self-reflection today and this week, ask yourself that. Fixing your eyes on the Lord Jesus, because he is your sufficiency. Your past achievements or past failures are no metric worth comparing yourself to. Look to the Lord Jesus. And then ask yourself that example question. And then take that next step. That next step is the one that matters most. I love that part in Pilgrim's Progress near the end of the story where Christian and Hopeful, they're crossing that river before the celestial city. And Christian, he's starting to get overwhelmed in the waters. The waves are coming over him. Hopeful is cheering him on. And this is what Hopeful says to him. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, by the way. So Hopeful is a personified character. Christian is a personified character. If anyone's never read it. This is what Hopeful says to the character named Christian. These troubles and distresses that you go through in these waters are no sign that God has forsaken you, but are sent to try you, whether you will call to mind that which heretofore you have received in his goodness and live upon him in your distress. To remember God and to know his saving acts is to live upon him, not only in your triumphs, but in your distress. I open with that story of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Well, they had such a faith that, however weak, was firm in the end, holding out hope in the gospel of Jesus. In their final moments of life on this earth before their heavenly supper, Latimer had one final word for his young friend. Be of good comfort, Brother Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Play the man and woman Christ has won through his death and resurrection, and live upon him who lived and breathed and died and rose again for you, so that you would walk with him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you that even in your judgment we see mercy. Thank you, Lord, for not treating me as my own sins deserve, but being so gracious, forgiving me, and setting my feet upon the rock. I know the one whom I have believed, and his name is Jesus. Help me, Lord, help us to do what you require, to not try to bribe you with our good works, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.